How's everybody?
Good.
Good. Awesome. The original introduction. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Roy Heller. When I'm not standing up here in a bow tie, I'm standing down at SMU in a bow tie, teaching Old Testament. So I'm a professor down there of Old Testament. And this is a class where we're slowly making our way through the Bible. And we've made our way through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and we're in the book of Judges. And when I say it like that, it actually sounds like we're making progress. It's several years going into that, but yeah, so here we are in the book of Judges. Say what? Some of them are little, that's right, yeah. Cool. So this is what I'd like to do today. Have a word of prayer, talk a little bit about Judges 9. Which is right in the middle of the book, and it's an awesome story about a guy called Abimelech. Talk a little bit about Judges 9, and then go out and do something important. How does that sound?
Good.
Sounds good. So the Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all scriptures to be written for our instruction, teach us so to hear them, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life that you have given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, world without end. Awesome. And just a little footnote to that prayer. Perhaps one of the ways in which we can embrace and ever hold fast everlasting life is to actually pay attention to books that tell us how we might die. So maybe avoid certain types of things. So it's not all sweetness and light. Sometimes the negative stuff is actually helpful as well. So we've made our way through the book of Judges until halfway. And in the little handout, you can see, yet again, this is going to happen for the rest of the time that we're in Judges. I have a little outline of the book of Judges. And just to review the outline, this is going to be really important this morning. So the way in which the book of Judges is organized, which way do we read? We read this way in English. So the way in which the book of Judges is organized is that we have two introductions. We have a series of stories about judges that almost always begin the same way and end the same way. Series of judges, stories. There are seven of those. And then at the very end, we have two conclusions, point, point. So two introductions, a series of judge stories, and then two conclusions. The way in which the book as a whole is organized is my contention. Oh, I didn't bring my copy today. Oh, well. Thanks, people. So if you don't want to come to the class, you can just read my book. Because, trust me, those of you who might have read the book, you know that I don't say anything less than I don't say in the book. So anyway, you can have Sunday mornings free if you want to. As long as you come to the 5:30 on Saturday, so you have Sunday free. The way in which the book as a whole is organized is similarly to a tragedy. And what I mean by a tragedy is a story that starts off pretty good, and it winds up horribly. And again, all classic tragedies in the Western tradition. Romeo and Juliet, Oedipus Rex, Death of a Salesman, right? Citizen Kane. Say what? Oh, King Lear, exactly. King Lear, absolutely. Othello, Breaking Bad. Oh my goodness. After we get done with the Bible, I'll do a whole series on Breaking Bad if you want. But yeah, so the whole thing starts off pretty good, and it winds up really, really bad. And part of the reason why we read tragedies, the reason why tragedies... And again, the problem is... except for series like Breaking Bad, we really don't have many films that are tragedies anymore. Because it seems to me that particularly in this culture, we don't know what to do with them. Because we go and see artistic things to be entertained. Entertainment is really important to us. We like to be entertained. I will not tell you how many billions of dollars are spent every year on entertainment, right? And the thing about entertainment is that it should entertain me. That's what entertainment does. And so looking at artistic things that leave us feeling... Well, Aristotle, a long time ago, in his book The Poetics, talks about tragedy. And Aristotle says that there are two results of tragedy. If you sit in, and again, probably what Aristotle is thinking of is Oedipus Rex, that famous play, Oedipus Rex, by Sophocles. If you go to Oedipus Rex, you come away from a tragedy feeling two things: fear and pity. Fear and pity, because the way in which a tragedy works, a tragedy does not wind up in such a way that it's like, whenever we come to the end of Citizen Kane, right, and he finally dies with the word Rosebud on his lips, then, and again, some people may interpret it this way, but the common way in which we approach that ending with him, with Charles Foster Kane dying with the word Rosebud on his lips, is not like, yep, he got exactly what he deserved. No, usually by the time we get to the end, or at the very end, right, Romeo and Juliet, finally those kids are out of the way, right? By the time we get to the end, it's like, oh, shoot. that same kind of stuff could happen to me. I mean, I make stupid decisions every day. And look what happened there. Fear and also pity, compassion. It's like, because in a sense, right, the Romeo and Juliet, it all comes out naturally because of the decisions that they made, but in a very real sense they don't deserve it. Well, maybe they do deserve it, but if they deserve it, then I deserve it. Because we're all in this together, and we all do very similar types of things. And so it causes fear and pity to arise within us. Two things that we don't like are fear and pity, right, in our entertainment. And so we don't really know what to do with tragedies anymore, unfortunately. But it seems to me that one of the ways in which tragedies work for us is as cautionary tales. And that is, they tell us things about what it means to be alive, what it means to be human. And they warn us about the dangers of that, so that we ourselves, our own lives, don't do this. I've known people in my own personal life whose life was a series of unfortunate events through their own silly, sometimes intentional, sometimes unintentional, sometimes just the crapshoot that's life. They wind up in a very, very sad state at the end of their lives. And so for me at least, one of the things that we do when we read tragedies, not just the Book of Judges, but any tragedy, is that we pay attention to those types of ways, and maybe instill within us, well, fear, and maybe compassion. So there's that. Today. Just one more thing, and that is the second introduction introduces a series that's being played out. And again, those of you who have come for the past 4 weeks, you've seen this, right? Israel sins. God sells them in the hand of an oppressor. They cry out in repentance. Oh, my goodness, I'm sorry. We shouldn't have done that. God has mercy on them, pity on them, and so brings them a deliverer, a military person who sort of throws off the oppressor. And then there's peace. But as soon as the judge dies, they sin again. God sells them in the hand of an oppressor. They cry out in repentance. God sends them a deliverer. There's peace. As soon as the judge dies, sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance, peace, Sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance, peace. Sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance, peace. Sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance, peace. Sin, oppression, beautiful. Repentance, peace. Sin, oppression, repentance. Yeah, so we get the pattern set up, right? We get that that flywheel going. One of the things that we've seen is that the thing with that pattern is that slowly, 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 as we've been going through the book of Judges, that pattern starts getting broken. Things don't fit like that anymore. And we'll see it again today. At the very end of last week, we dealt with Gideon. Just to remind you of something that happens near the end of the story, is that Gideon, we just discovered this near the end of the story, he has lots of wives. And all those wives, and again, I've just written 11 up here, I suspect that there's even more. All of those wives together, not individually, have 70 kids. There's not just one that has 70 kids. But all together, they have 70 sons. Okay, so far so good. Cool, this is going to be important for the story today. So there's 70 sons of Gideon by multiple wives. He also went on a business trip to Shechem once. A convention, I guess, of judge-deliverer people. So he went away. Actually, I made it sound like that. But actually, this person over here isn't a wife, but she's a concubine. So there is legal types of things going on, but she's a concubine, but she's not a full wife. And while he's at Shechem, she has a son, and his name is Abimelech. And we discover him near the end of the story. Couple more things. Gideon, near the end of the story, after he delivers Israel from the Midianites, if you remember, just sort of, because again, these stories are going to sort of work together. Near the end of the story, Gideon delivers Israel from after a while. It took forever, but finally, he delivers Israel from the Midianites. Everybody comes to Gideon and says, "Oh, we want you to be king." And he says, "No, I don't want to be king. I will not be king. My son will not be king. My grandson will not be king over you. The Lord shall be king over you." And then he says, "But since you're here, why don't you give me some gold?" Right? And so they give him some gold, and he builds, and again, we don't know what it is, but it's an ephod. I don't know what an ephod is, but he builds an ephod out of the gold, and he puts it in his hometown, and all of Israel comes, and they worship it. Before he dies, Israel already starts sinning. You see how the pattern is starting to work, right? And so he delivers, and then before he dies, there's no peace. Immediately, they start sinning again. Right? So there's that. So there's Gideon. What I'm expecting, and at the very end of the story, I cut and pasted the very end of our story last week into here. Because in fact, the end of the story has Gideon's death, but then there's a little codicil on the end. And in fact, it seems to me that little codicil on the end of chapter 8 should actually be put at the beginning of chapter 9 because it fits the pattern. And here's the pattern. As soon as Gideon died, the Israelites relapsed and prostituted themselves with the Baals, right? Making Baal Berit their god. So they start worshiping other gods. This is the common thing, right? The Israelites didn't remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they didn't exhibit loyalty to the house of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon. Gideon gets his name changed, or people start calling him Jerubbaal, that is wrestler with Baal. In the middle of the story. And so he has two different names, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. So as soon as Gideon dies, Israel starts sinning. All right? Pay attention. Stop messing with your papers. And here we go. Pop quiz, right? Here we go. So Israel dies. Israel dies. But Gideon dies. Israel sins. What do I expect? Oppression. Beautiful. God sells them into the hand of an oppressor who oppresses them. And then they're going to repent. And then God's going to raise up a deliverer, right? And then after the deliverer rescues everything, there's going to be peace for as long as the deliverer lives, and then they're going to sin. So far, so good? See, you already turned the page. They sin, and so the next thing that I'm expecting is that God sells them into the hand of an oppressor. And you know what? That's exactly what happens. It's a funny thing with the story of Abimelech is that you take a look at the commentaries, and the commentators don't have any idea whatsoever to do with this story. In fact, you can see in the outline that I provide is that I have Abimelech sort of off to the side. He's not really in the judge, because he's not a judge. He's sort of off to the side. And commentators don't know what to do with this, because we have a book of Judges. And here, right in the middle of the book, we have a whole story about someone who's not a judge. In fact, it breaks the pattern. It doesn't break the pattern. It's because the pattern gets much more complicated. Much more complicated. Because, in fact, the oppressor is an Israelite. And the people that he oppresses are Israelites. And so now, for the first time, it's not a foreign oppressor that's over the people. It's one of their own that starts oppressing the people themselves. Long time ago, in the early 1970s, there was a comic strip by the name of Pogo. And one of the famous comic strips is that we have seen the enemy. It's us. Exactly. And this is exactly what we have. And again, I'm getting chills even as I say this. What we have right in the middle of the book is we have an oppressor of Israel who is himself an Israelite. How in the hell can you bring deliverance to Israel when it's Israel itself that's oppressing Israel? You see, it gets really complicated now. And it's going to continue to get complicated throughout. So, here we go. So, God's going to raise up an oppressor. It doesn't say that directly, but that's the way in which it's going to work. Now, Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, he went to Shechem, to his mother's kinfolk. So, his mother's his concubine, right? And so she has brothers and all this kind of stuff, or uncles, maybe her father. So he goes to Shechem, to his mother's kinfolk, and he said to them, and to the whole clan of his mother's family, you go and you say in the hearing of all the lords of Shechem, right? So these people, right, are related to Abimelech through his mother. And so all of these types of family type of people go and talk to the lords of Shechem. So the people in charge of Shechem. And you go and you talk to the lords of Shechem. And this is what you say. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? And remember that I'm your bone and I'm your flesh. We're related. These people aren't related to you because they're through sex. So far, so good. You know what I mean? Right? We're actually related to the mother. Right? So remember, so which is better, all those 70 to rule over you or just me to rule over you? Remember, we're buddies. You've got an in with me, right? I'm going to look out for you because, of course, we're family. We are family, right? And so his mother's kinfolk spoke all these words on behalf of his hearing, right? In the hearing of all the lords of Shechem. And their hearts inclined to follow after Abimelech because they said, you know what? He's our brother. We're related. Awesome. Wonderful. And so they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the temple of Baal-Berit, with which Abimelech went, and he hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. So he's getting his own little army up. And then he goes to his father's house at Ophrah, which is where that ephod is, where everybody's worshiping, right? So he goes to his father's house at Ophrah, and he killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. I don't know how he does it with his little band of worthless people. I guess he goes and he captures them and then brings them in one by one. And on one boulder, slits their throats. Slits all 70 of them. You can imagine. Again, it's really violent. But just remember that, where is this happening? Where is this slaughter happening?
Jerusalem.
Right, but I mean specifically.
Father's house.
It's on a stone. Remember that. That's not... It's going to be important later. He slaughters them on one stone. He He's standing on top of a boulder, and he's just blood everywhere. So he gets rid of all of his competition. This is not the last time we will see this with monarchies. Or with any sort of political leadership. My name is Roy Heller, and I approve this message. So they gave him 70 pieces. He went and he slaughtered all of his half-brothers, right? Sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, bless you, survived. And he went and he hid himself. Well, I would think so, right? And then all the lords of Shechem and all of Beit Milo, I don't know what Beit Milo is, I assume it's another town near Shechem. They come together and they went and they made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. And just notice, throughout this whole book, yet again, it's not that it's out of place, it exactly follows the pattern. Just notice, up to this point, Cushan Rishathaim with Othniel, King Eglon, right? So far so good. Sisera, right? All of the problem up to this point have been the kings of the foreign nations. And just notice here, what they do is that they make Abimelech king. King of Shechem. They make him king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. And when it was told to Jotham that he had killed all of the brothers and that he's become king, he went and he stood on top of Mount Gerizim, which I guess is a mountain nearby. And he cries aloud and he said to all of these people that, right, they're just having the big celebration coronation party. And he goes up on this mountain and he speaks to them. And it's the thing that he tells them is a little parable. It's one of the few parables. We have parables all the time in the Gospels, right? Jesus tells these things all the time. It's one of the few parables that we actually have in the Old Testament. He stands up and he gives them a little parable. And this is what he says. Listen to me, you lords of Shechem, so that God can listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over themselves. And so they said to the olive tree, you reign over us. And the olive tree answered them, what? Should I stop producing my rich oil by which gods and mortals are honored and go to sway over the trees, right, to rule over the trees? Well, it's a rhetorical question. Well, of course not. You're doing something awesome. You're doing something wonderful. You're doing something helpful. You're not going to leave that and go do something else just so that you can have, I don't know, power over people. And so the tree said to the fig tree, you come and you reign over us. And the fig tree answered them, what? Should I stop producing my sweetness and my delicious fruit and go sway over the trees? And the tree said to the vine, you notice a pattern working here? And remember what I've said before, and again, we see it in the book of Judges as well. We never set up patterns in stories. The whole purpose of setting up patterns in stories is to break the pattern. So just notice there's a pattern going on here. It's the three little pigs. It's the story of it's not exactly the three little pigs, but it's very similar to the three little pigs, right? So they go to the vine, and they say, right, so grapevines. And they say, you come and you reign over us. But the vine said to them, what? Should I stop producing my wine that cheers gods and mortals to go sway over the trees? And so they come to the bramble, right? And they say, you come and reign over us. And he says, okay. Kind of. And again, just notice the pattern gets broken here. The bramble said to the trees, oh, should I go and I leave my worthlessness, my weediness, my ability to, like, make people bleed and in pain? No, he doesn't say that. He says, if, in good faith, you're anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. I don't know if you've ever taken shade with a bramble. Yeah, it's not pleasant. But if you're not doing this, if you're doing this because you actually want me to rule over you, then come on, I'll give you shade. Ouch, right? But if you're doing this because you're trying to, like, I don't know, defeat me, then let fire come out of the bramble and it'll devour not just y'all, but the cedars of Lebanon, which are these, it's like a fire coming, oh, this is actually kind of relevant. It's like fire coming out and destroying the redwoods of California. right? These huge, huge trees. This little bramble causing a fire to come out and destroy these remarkable, remarkable trees. You get the parable? It's very clear. For me, at least, it's very clear what it's saying. Is that people that desire power can't do anything else. Right? So therefore, Jotham keeps talking. So therefore, he actually explains the parable to them, just in case they're not as smart as all of y'all. Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and honor when you bade Abimelech king, which they didn't, because the reason why they made Abimelech king is because they didn't want those people. It's not just because they think he's a worthy thing, it's that they don't want them. If you acted in good faith and honor when you made Abimelech king, and if you've dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, which they haven't, and you've done to him as his actions deserve, because my father fought for you. He risked his life. He rescued you from the hand of Midian. But in fact, you've risen up today against my father's house. You've killed his sons, 70 men, on one stone. Just notice that stone is mentioned again. And you've made Abimelech, the son of this slave woman, king over the lords of Shechem, because he's your kinsman. Oh, but I'm getting off track here. Let me just go back to what I was talking about before. If you've acted in good faith and honor with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, oh, then rejoice in Abimelech, and he'll also rejoice in you. This is going to be a happy marriage. But it's very clear that you haven't, because of that little center part of the speech so far. But if you haven't just been wanting Abimelech because he's a good guy, if you've been trying to, like, work around stuff, then let fire come out of Abimelech and devour the lords of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from the lords of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And then Jotham ran away and fled, going to Beer, which is always where I go when I'm in trouble. I love that line, going to Beer. The word air in Hebrew means a well. So I mean, but that's not, which is kind of appropriate, isn't it? Anyway, that's not important right now. Where he remained for fear of his brother Abimelech, right? And just notice what we have here. So far, this whole thing has been centered around Shechem. Right? This town. This Israelite town. Shechem. But just notice the next line. Abimelech ruled over
Israel
for 3 years. Just like Cushan-Rishathaim, just like Eglon, just like all those other kings that we have seen so far. He rules over Israel. And we know about ruling over Israel, it's always going to be oppressive. Notice the very bottom of the page, there's a little thing called repentance. Up to this story, we've consistently seen Israel, because when they start getting oppressed, they repent. It's not here. And we're not going to see it again. In any of the rest of the... In fact, we're never going to see repentance again in the books of Judges. But what we do see is deliverance. What's happened so far? Is that the way deliverance happens? Is that we have, Othniel. You can go back and take a look at it. We have Othniel, who's just sort of minding his own business while the Syrians are oppressing Israel. God raises up Othniel by causing his spirit to rush upon Othniel. And Othniel standing up and getting an army together and throwing off the oppressor. Same exact thing with Ehud. Eglon is oppressing. Spirit rushes upon Ehud. So far, so good. So we've seen the spirit rushing and raising up these deliverers. Notice what happens here is that the spirit rushes as well. And it's an evil spirit. Just notice what we have here. I always like to call this, and I think I call this in the book. I can't remember. It's been a long time since I read it. I call this through the looking glass. Because what we have here is exactly the same thing, but we're seeing it from the perspective of the oppressor. We're seeing the same story. God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the lords of Shechem. And the lords of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. They tried to get a conspiracy together to throw him off. Exactly what Jotham predicted. Exactly what Jotham prescribed. This happened so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be avenged. And their blood be laid on their brother Abimelech, who killed them, and on the lords of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. So there's treachery between them, and this happened so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be a binge. Lots of times when this happens, I actually mark it in the text. I didn't mark it here, unfortunately. It doesn't say might be avenged. It doesn't say that. When I think about vengeance, I think about you doing something bad to me, and me going and beating you up, or hiring a hitman, or something like that. So far, so good. It's something intentional. There's no intentionality whatsoever here. What it is, what this says actually in Hebrew, is this happens so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come back on them, and their blood be laid on their brother Abimelech, who killed them, and on the lords of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. This is so, so important, because we see this, we've seen this actually in our texts all the way from Genesis, all the way through, and we'll see it all the way through the prophets, actually, all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, and that is when particularly violence, I mean all sorts of sin, this happens a lot with sin just in general, but particularly with violent sins, rape, murder, things like this, is that the way in which these things are punished, according to the Hebrew Bible, the way in which these things are punished, this is the way we think it's punished in the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, is that I do something bad. I kill somebody, or I rape somebody, or I do something bad to someone, or particularly with violence, but it happens with all, but just being blamed. I do something bad. And then what God does is God does this. Bam! And I send lightning bolts or frogs or right, some sort of River Nile, blood. I do bad things because I take vengeance. So far, so good. But that is actually not the way in which the Old Testament as a whole, I'm not sure about the New Testament, but the Old Testament as a whole doesn't think about it that way. This is the way it works, actually, the way the Old Testament believes about it, is that I do something bad, and that causes reverberations in the universe. That causes ramifications. That causes, it's almost like waves. It's almost like waves. And what God does sometimes, in fact, much of the time, what God does is this. Compassion. Mercy. And so what God does is that God protects so that those waves don't come back. But sometimes, what happens is that those waves come back, just like a tsunami, right? Those waves come back. Jesus himself said it, and you know it, and it's not contradictory to what we know about God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit or anything. Jesus himself said it, just like a man sows, that's exactly what?
He reaps.
Absolutely. And again, that's not what grace comes in. Is that grace tells you before you plant a seed, you're going to get that back. Don't plant crap. Don't plant violence. Don't plant oppression. Don't do that. That's grace. Don't do that. Because as soon as that seed goes in the ground, it produces a harvest. And lots of times, just like with nature, you plant a single olive seed, the thing that comes back is a single olive seed. No. Every year, more oranges, that each of the oranges has more seeds, and over and over and over. The waves that come back really is like a tsunami. Just notice that what happens here. God sends this evil spirit, and why? In a sense, yes, so that it can come back. But in a sense, what it is that God simply... It's not that God does anything. God just watches. Take a look at the very end of the story. The very end, on the next page. Blah, 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 blah. Something happens. Okay, spoiler alert. Abimelech is going to die. So Abimelech dies. Just notice the last paragraph. Thus God repaid Abimelech. And again, this word repay, it's not about vengeance. It's simply about it naturally comes back. Therefore, God causes it to come back. God causes it to come back by simply just taking the hands off. Thus God brought back on Abimelech for the crime he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers, and God also made the wickedness of the people of Shechem fall back. Well, see, that's better. Fall back on their own heads. And on them came the curse of Joseph, the son of Jerubbaal. At the very beginning of the story here, the narrator is very clear about what's happening here. All of this violence is just coming back. It's coming back on Abimelech, and it's coming back on those who helped Abimelech commit this horrible murder. At the very end of the story, this story that you've just heard is this, just so you don't miss it. So let's talk about the story just a little bit. We'll be going. This is how it happened. Out of hostility to him, the lords of Shechem set up ambushes on mountaintops, and they robbed everybody who passed by them along that way. And so they're robbing people, and this was reported to Abimelech. And again, Abimelech is the king, and so it looks bad on him. Oh my goodness, you don't want to go over there to Shechem, because, boy, you know, Abimelech's not doing a damn thing about all that robbery and all that, you know, thievery, blah, 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 blah. So it looks bad on him. Then this other guy comes in. His name is Gaal. Gaal, the son of Ebed. See, if I were reading this in Hebrew, you'd all be laughing. Because the name Gaal, son of Ebed, means worthlessness, the son of a slave. Right? So again, this guy, we don't need to go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words in. I already know about this guy. Right? I already know how this guy is going to be picked. Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his kinsfolk. The lords of Shechem put confidence in him. Oh, that's a great guy. It seems as though they like leadership, don't they? So they went onto the field and they gathered the grapes. Uh-oh, this isn't good for their vineyards. And they trod them and they celebrated. You know what that means. And then they, happy hour. And then they went to the temple of their god and they ate and they drank and they ridiculed Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who's Abimelech and who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Notice how I go into southern accent. Did not the son of Jerubbaal and Zebul, his officer, serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, right? Because a long time ago, Abimelech had to go to the lords of Shechem to ask permission, right? And so obviously he puts himself in a subservient position. He used to serve all you who were sitting around drinking with me. Why should we serve him if only these people were under my command? Then I would remove Abimelech, and I would say to him, increase your army, you come on down, I'll get you, right? You should see my King Lear. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled, because he's casting aspersions on him too. And he sent messengers to Abimelech and Arumah, saying, look, Gaal, the son of Ebed, right? And his kinsfolk have come to Shechem, and they're stirring up the city against you. So therefore, go by night, you and the troops that are with you, and lie in wait in the fields, just like you did with the 70 brothers, right? So we're going to take them out too. I mean, Gaal, we're going to take them out, just like the 70 brothers. And then early in the morning, as soon as the sun rises, get up and rush on the city, and when he and the troops that are with him come out against you, you can deal with them as best you can, right? So we're going to take care of Gaal. So Abimelech and all the troops, they got up by night, and they lay in wait against Shechem and the four companies, kind of very similar to Gideon, if you remember the way in which Gideon sort of set up. It seems as though Abimelech, because I just noticed this, I'd never noticed it before, but he sort of does exactly what Gideon does about setting things up in camps of four. And then when Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out, he stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, so it's at nighttime, so he stands at the gate of the city, Abimelech and the troops with him rose from the ambush, and when Gaal saw them, he said to Zebul, looks like people are coming down from the mountaintops. And Zebul said to him, no. You had shadows on the mountains. Look like people to you. No, seriously. It looks like people are coming down from Tabor Erez. And one company is coming down in the direction of Elon, whatever. And then Zebul said to him, where's your boast now, you who said, who's Abimelech that we should serve him, right? Are not those troops? Those are the troops that you made light of. And so you go out, you call this on yourself. You go out and you fight them. And so Gaal went out at the head of the lords of Shechem, and he fought with Abimelech, and Abimelech chased him, and they fled before him, and then many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate, and so Abimelech resided at Arumah. And Zebul drove out Gaal and his kinsfolk so that they couldn't live on in Shechem. And on the following day, the people went out into the fields, and when Abimelech was told, he took his troops. So the people of Shechem. So we've got Gaal out of the way. Now we've got the people in Shechem. When Abimelech was told that they're going out into the fields, he takes his troops and he divided them into three companies, and he lay in wait in the fields. And when he looked and he saw that the people were coming out of the city, he rose against them and he killed them. And then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed down forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while two companies rushed on all those who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city, and he killed everybody who was in it, and he tore it down, and he sowed the area with salt, so nothing will ever grow there again. All right, I guess you don't want to mess with Abimelech either. You just notice how now, right, so the evil that they did, you notice how exactly what Jotham said is actually coming to pass. And when all the lords of the tower of Shechem heard it, they entered the stronghold of the temple of El-Berit, and Abimelech was told that all the lords of the tower of Shechem were gathered together in the tower. And so Abimelech went up to Mount Zalman, he and the troops that were with him, and Abimelech took an axe in his hand. And he cut down, interestingly enough, he cut down a bundle of brushwood. And he took it up and he laid it on his shoulder. And then he said to all his troops, all these worthless guys that are with him, "What you see me do, you do quickly, quickly. Do as I've done." And so every one of his troops cut down, interestingly enough, a bundle of brushwood. And following Abimelech, they put it against the stronghold, this tower. And they set the stronghold on fire. And so all those people in the Tower of Shechem also died. About 1,000 men and women. And then Abimelech went to Thebes. You know what Thebes did to him. Remember in the story what Thebes... No, Thebes is just... Thebes hasn't done anything. He goes to Thebes, and he camps against Thebes, and he takes it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and the women and the lords of the city fled to it. They shut themselves up in it. Ah, see, I know it's... Again, notice the pattern that's happening here, right? So what I'm expecting is that, oh, he's going to set this on fire, and he's going to kill everybody in the tower. And they went into the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower, and he fought against it, and it came near the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman, she's on top, she takes an upper millstone, and when you think of a millstone, you're thinking about one of these huge things. That's what a millstone here is like, it's about this big, right? And you take it and you grind it on a, right? So there's another pumice stone or something, so you take the grain and you put it in the little bowl. It's like a pestle, right? So it's not that she's doing some sort of miraculous picking of this huge stone. No, she's just taking it, she's just nothing. They're just trying to do whatever they can, right? So she takes a millstone. She throws it over the side, and it lands on Abimelech's head and crushes his skull. How is his skull crushed? With a stone. Remember?
Yes.
Poetic justice. I go, yes, I told my mother. Grandmother always used to say, whatever goes under the devil's belly comes over his back. That's what she used to say. I never knew what that meant. But I suspect it has something to do with it anyway. And so it crushes his skull. Interestingly enough, oh, remember, and this is exactly like we've seen crushed skulls before by women in the story in Mer-Jael. Right? So again, it's all of these themes are starting to like pile up. Right? It's so beautiful. And immediately he called to the young man who carried his armor and said to him, "Draw your sword and you kill me so that people won't say a woman killed him." You wimp. So the young man trusted through and he died. And when the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they rejoiced. Yay, the one who delivered us, now there's peace. Yeah. No, they just go home. Just notice the way that, for me, at least, just notice the way that, as opposed to all these other stories, where they sort of come out to this end and it's like, yay, there's peace, you know, for so many years while the judge lives. Oh, da, 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 da. They go home. And that's why God repaid Abimelech for the crime he committed against his father, killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the wickedness of people of Shechem fall back on their heads. interestingly enough, I fall back on their
hands.
Yeah, it's so beautiful. And on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. And that's the end of the story. I mean, it really is. We go on to Jephthah, the next thing. I mean, it comes out at the end, but for me at least, it feels really unsatisfying. There's a dissatisfaction at the end. Yeah, I mean, everything's tied up and everything's fine. It really is like a fine story. It's like an episode of a show or something. And you can sort of follow the setting and the complication and the climax and the resolution, right? I mean, you can sort of follow it, and it just comes out fine. There's dissatisfaction with the story. And the reason why? Because we're halfway through the book. And I can tell you there's not going to be much satisfaction from here on out. Things are going to get more and more unsatisfactory. Unsatisfied until finally. I can't get no satisfaction. Anyway, thank you very much. I appreciate it.